If you would please take out your Bible, and we're going to be examining, as you see on the board, the context of Matthew 21 through 25 as we're winding down our study of the history and geography of the Bible. Matthew 21 through 25. Now, we've discussed some of this context prior to today, but I think it's appropriate if we study it as a unit and be aware of what is being said in the entirety of that context. As we have studied, we noted that Jesus' last visit into the city of Jerusalem begins in Matthew chapter 21. You recall in that chapter they began to put palm branches and clothes and so forth in front of him to prepare the way. And they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then in verse 11 of chapter 21, the multitude said, this is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. It seems that everything is going wonderful. The multitude see his miracles and they believe in who he is. But as Jesus came in to the temple in Matthew 21 verse 13, he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were moved with indignation. They just hate him. Now, don't miss little things as we study the Scriptures. You know, sometimes it's the little things that just jump off the page and make all kinds of sense. In verse 13, when Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, we see through the developments of chapter 22 and on into chapter 23, things change dramatically. In fact, in chapter 23, in verse 38, the text tells us, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now the contrast between these two passages is remarkable, and you need to notice that. When Jesus first came into the temple, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. What had they done to his house? Desecrated it. How?
By selling it and making it as if it was a place for business.
All right, that's right. Now, when he comes over to the concluding verses that we read in chapter 23, and he said, your house is left unto you desolate. What does that imply? No longer the house of God. That's right. Where has God gone? He's abandoned this. And so what we want to note is what's now to become of, as it says, your house. And we saw in Matthew 21 what we referred to as the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city. We noted in the latter part, or in the latter part of the 22nd chapter, that the Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes engage him in what some have called captious questions. That is, questions that are not designed to obtain an answer, but to find some reason why they might be able to accuse him. And when Jesus answered their questions, he answered them in such a way that no one asked him any more questions from that day forward. And then in the 23rd chapter, the word that occurs over and over and over in the 23rd chapter is hypocrite. Woe unto you hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Pardon me?
Somebody that he's not.
All right, somebody that's wearing a mask. The history of that word is in the Greek plays or tragedies, as it's sometimes referred to, women did not have a part in those theatric productions. And so all the players were men. But let's suppose that there was a woman part. The man then would put on the attire and the face or a mask of a woman, and he would play the woman's part. Now that's the history of the word that develops into hypocrite. Here is somebody who is playing a part. They're pretending. Now Jesus, as he speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and calls them repeatedly hypocrites. One of the things that we want to underscore is who the scribes and the Pharisees were that Jesus is now calling hypocrites. Who were they? The leaders. The scribes were those who made copies of the law. Now you would think, Jared, do you ever have it to do in school where you have to write the same thing over and over and over? What's the purpose of that? You remember it. That's right. Do you think that the scribes who were copyists of the law, writing the same thing over and over and over, that they would become knowledgeable of what it said? Yes. And so you would look at the scribes as teachers of the law. That's what they did. Not just simply make copies of it, but they knew it and they taught it. And the Pharisees, who were they? All right, they were the strictest sect of the Jews. Now keep in mind, religious division existed among the Jews. And here are the strictest sect among the Jews who pride themselves not only in their knowledge of the law, but also in their practice of the law. To the extent, as we used to say when I was growing up, that they would stand up so straight that they would lean over backwards. And that's what they did. There are many illustrations of that in this chapter, but he refers to them as scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, the place where I want to begin is where we, for the most part, left off in our study Wednesday night, beginning about verse 29 of chapter 23. Look carefully at that. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye build the sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." What is it that the scribes and the Pharisees are claiming? What are they claiming? All right, we wouldn't do those things. We wouldn't do what our fathers did. Now, not only are they claiming we wouldn't do what our fathers did, but what about the places, the grave sites, where the prophets were buried, who were killed by their fathers? What do they do to show their honor and respect for the prophets? All right, they adorn the tombs where the prophets are laid, which their fathers killed. Now notice, if you will, in verse 31, Jesus said, "Wherefore ye witness to yourselves that ye are the sons of them that slew the prophets." You ever heard the expression, "The apple don't generally fall too far from the tree"? Well, I know that's a generalization. There are exceptions to that. But when Jesus said, "You prove yourselves to be the sons of them that slew the prophets." Well, how so? You do exactly the same things that your fathers did, while at the same time you claim, "Well, I would never do that." Now, here's what you're doing. He said, "Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell?" Now we might look at those words and say, "Well, you know, Jesus is, you know, he's a loving, compassionate person." How could Jesus say these very pointed words to these people? Now I want you to see very carefully that any God that can love to the degree that he did can also hate those things that are the very opposite of the things that he represents. Do we see that? When somebody talks to you about loving God and he can't really do anything that's bad, you look at this passage. You look back at the history that we've studied. And you see what Jesus is saying to these people. You turn forward, if you would, to Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul rebukes old wicked Elymas, the sorcerer, and see what he rebukes him for. And the terms that he uses, "You serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell?" You think that made friends? Well, no. No, that didn't make friends. It says in verse 34, "Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." What have they done to the prophets? Well, this very thing. What have they done even to John? They cut his head off. And what are they at this very time plotting to do to the Son of God? Kill him. Now he's saying, here's what's coming to pass in verse 35, "that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now that's a powerful text we want to note. What had been done by wicked men to those who are righteous all the way back to Cain and Abel? All right, the wicked men have slain the righteous man. Do we see that? And we note here that Jesus said all the way from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, there's going to be judgment pronounced upon this generation. Now that's important to us. Now the reason for that is there are those who say, well, the term generation is a term that means an age of time. And therefore, the immediate destruction of Jerusalem is not what's being talked about in this passage. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Now that's just not so. The term generation is used to talk about a period of time in which people live. For example, when you talk about a generation, how do you use the term? Talk about 2,000 or 3,000 years? Oh, you don't use it that way. They didn't either. The term generation is used in this text just like it's used in our vernacular. That is, he's talking about something in the neighborhood of 70, 80, thereabouts years. A generation of people. Now, what's going to happen upon this generation? Well, read verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you that ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now I want you again to look very carefully at this passage, because he's identified this house. No longer my house, but now it's your house. God no longer dwells here because of the wicked things that you've been doing. God in time past, as you recall, deserted the house of God that was built in the city of Jerusalem. And when he did so, what happened to it? What happened to it? You know this. Looking back in our history, during the time of the Babylonian Empire, when God left the temple, what did the Babylonians do to it? They destroyed it and took the people captive. That's right. And that's what's prompted the rebuilding of the temple by Haggai the prophet and Zerubbabel and some of these others that we've already talked about. But here we see that God is not in this temple, not anymore, because of the things that they're doing. Now, he says it's left to you desolate. It's going to be destroyed. Well, to what degree? Look at Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1. Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now I want you to remember just how big the temple was. It was a magnificent structure. And by this time, not only had it been rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Haggai and some of these others, but we know that Herod had added on to the temple. So the temple had all kinds of splendor and glory. It was an elaborate building. And now Jesus is saying that not one stone would be left upon another. It would be cast down. Now that's pretty utter destruction, is it not? To cast down every stone. Now suppose you were a Jew during that time. What would the temple in Jerusalem represent to you? What would it be? Johnny? Yeah, this is where God lives. This is the center of our world. And now here comes Jesus along and he said, it's going to be destroyed. Now, if the temple is destroyed and to you it's the center of your world, what would that mean to you? Everything. The end of the world. This is the end of us. And so here's their question. In verse 2, "But he answered and said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, what do they perceive that Jesus has just told them when he said one stone will not be left upon another? End of time. This is the end of the world. It's the end of everything we know. So they want to know, Lord, when is this going to be? Now, look at how Jesus answers them. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now I want you to look carefully at their question, and I'm going to make their question plural, their questions. Perhaps they intended for one question, but Jesus answered as two questions, and we'll see that.
Now, that's what I was going to say. They appear to have asked what they thought was one question. It turns out to Jesus to be two or three.
Yes, right. Yes. And that's how he answers it. Now, I want you to look, first of all, at the latter part of their question. Well, the first part of their second question. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" What shall be the sign? Well, in verse 6, he said that you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. "See that ye be not troubled, for these things must need come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, let me talk with you just a little bit about that. Have you ever heard somebody say that we must be nearing the end of time? Because all you hear about today is wars and rumors of wars and everybody fighting. So the end has to be near. You ever heard somebody say that? Well, all of us have. But when you look at their question, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" Jesus said, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." What's that mean?
That's not it.
Not anything. Not a single solitary thing. It means nothing. You know why? Well, there's always been wars and rumors of wars. Well, we've talked about that repeatedly in our history and geography study. We've talked about the wars of the nations. We've talked about, if we just highlight some of the big ones, we talk about Assyria conquering Israel. We talk about Babylon conquering Assyria and Judah. We talk about the Medes and the Persians conquering the Babylonians and has all these captives. That's just some of the battles or wars and rumors of wars. There's always been that. So Jesus tells these people, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, that means nothing. It's a sign of absolutely nothing. You're going to hear of that. And furthermore, in verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. Now, folks coming, claiming that they're a prophet, or claiming that they're the prophet, or claiming that they're the Christ, what's that a sign of? Nothing. Sign of absolutely nothing. Have you not in your lifetime heard reports or seen reports on TV or various places of folks that claim to be the Son of God? Or claimed to be a prophet? I had somebody come to the office back some time ago, and he claimed that he was a prophet. Well, I was certainly interested in hearing what he had to say. But he claimed he was a prophet. Now, we know that Jesus said, these shall lead people astray. Now, what does that tell you about these folks who claim to be the Christ or claim to be prophets? They're false. They're false. They lead people astray. You see, if they had the truth, they wouldn't lead you astray. They're false prophets. They're false Christ. Now, these things mean absolutely nothing. Underscore in your Bible, but the end is not yet. Means nothing at all. Now, in verse 7, for nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and earthquakes in divers places, but all these things are the beginning of travail. Now let's look at that. You hear of earthquakes today? Haven't there always been earthquakes? Now what does that mean? Nothing in particular. Those things have always been, yes. We suffer because of those things. That may be the beginning of travail, but that's not an indication of the fall of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, much less the end of time. These things have always been. That's not anything new. Now beginning in verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated for all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble, and shall deliver up one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. Now there's just been so much confusion about those verses. What end is Jesus talking about?
The end of Jerusalem.
Jesus is not talking about the end of the world. Notice, if you will, how that these disciples have this thing combined together, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. The end that Jesus is speaking of pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem is not the end of the world. Now, what would happen in this text? He said, well, there's going to be tribulation. That's right. There's going to be folks that will deliver you up and kill you. Didn't that happen to the apostles? Didn't that happen to Stephen? James was beheaded. What was it Saul of Tarsus did? He made havoc of the church. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Now, if you look at the text further, in verse 10, "And then shall many stumble and deliver up one another, and shall hate one another." What happened in the Hebrew letter? What's the Hebrew letter about? A better way, yes. But what was happening? Some wanted to go back to Judaism. So here you have some folks who are practicing Jews, and here you are, a Christian who's been converted out of Judaism, and you get punished because you've left the old practiced religion. All right, so you leave the old practiced religion. I didn't say that right. You leave being a Christian, and you go back to the old practiced religion. What are you going to try to do to other folks who are now Christians? I don't try to get them to do the same thing. I'm going to tell them very pointedly that if you stay where you are, here's what can happen to you. But if you go back over here where you were, everything can be good for you. Well, that's not anything that's new, is it? And so they would deliver one another up. Verse 11, "And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold." Well, you don't have to think too hard on that. Turn over to the Galatian letter and look, if you will, in chapter 3. In the Galatian letter, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? This only would I learn from you: receive ye the Spirit by the law, or the works of the law by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now perfected in the flesh? Did ye suffer so many things in vain, if it be indeed in vain? He therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" What's Paul asking them in this series of questions? Are you so foolish? When you think of the word foolish, what word comes to mind? It's a word I don't generally like to use. But... Pardon me? You're stupid. that's a good word for our purposes. Again, a word I don't like to use.
Somebody who does something without really thinking it through.
Yeah. Are you so ignorant, so stupid, such a dummy, that you would think that God gave you His Spirit and now you're perfected in the flesh? In other words, do you think you started out by this way, something that God has given you, and now you can go back and be made complete or perfect by receiving circumcision and keeping the physical practices of the law? Wouldn't you look at that and say, well, that's a dumb conclusion? And he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you that ye should obey the truth?" You see, they did have a good handle on it, but now here they've been messed up. And what's happened to them? The love of many has waxed cold. You see, their allegiance to the things that they once enthusiastically espoused is gone. Their enthusiasm is gone. Now, these false teachers have always done that for folks. But Jesus is saying that here's what's going to happen prior to the end. The end of what?
Jerusalem.
That's right. But, verse 13, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Same saved from what? Saved from the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we understand, and of course, have made the application from Revelation 2, verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life." I understand that. But that's not the end that he's talking about in this text. Put it in the context. Jesus has been asked questions about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and that's what he's answering. And if you want to be saved, then you be faithful even to the end, even to the end of the destruction of Jerusalem, even if that means the giving of your life. Now in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. What's going to happen before the end that's identified in this text? Gospel's going to go forward. You remember Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. Go preach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations. You'll be my witnesses, Acts chapter 1, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And you just mark down out to the side of that, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. And what was it that Paul said?
It had been preached
to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, about what time did Paul write?
60.
About 62 A.D. When was Jerusalem destroyed?
70 A.D.
Didn't Jesus say the gospel is going to be preached to the whole creation before the end comes? Paul said it was. Colossians 1, verse 23. Now, I don't know any argument about that. Now in verse 15, when therefore ye see the abomination of desolation which was prophesied through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. All right, let's pause right there. You know, sometimes we read that passage and we scratch our head and we wonder, I don't have any idea what Jesus is talking about. And then we're so impacted by those who hold the premillennial view that we think that there's going to be a coalition of world armies that come together, and that that was what Daniel was prophesying about, that's going to be right before the coming of the Lord at the end of time. You ever heard that? Some have even tried to be very specific. You see, we got Russia involved in that. We got China involved in it. All very specific about what nations this is going to be that represents the abomination of desolation that Daniel was talking about. Now, I want you to just look at some parallel passages. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular help us a whole lot in understanding each other. Turning your Bible to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Let me get to it. And I want you to read for me verses 41 through 44. Juan, would you do that for me, please? 19, 41 through 44.
Saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you, and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.
All right. This time of visitation is what Daniel was prophesying in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and the following verses. But in this passage in Luke chapter 19, what is it that Jesus said that you will see? Over here in Matthew's account, he calls it the abomination of desolation. What would they see? They would see the Roman army. They would see their enemy encompass them. Now, just read it there in verse 43. For the day shall come when thine enemy shall cast up a bank about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. What have we noted about the practices of an enemy when they would come against a fortified city, that is a walled city? What would they do? All right, they'd surround it. They'd put up a bank around it. Why? All right, no water, no food, nobody going in, nobody going out. We've got famine now, don't we? Starvation. And sometimes what they would do is they would find a dead body, somebody that had died of a horrible disease, and catapult them into the city. What do you think that would do? Spread the disease. That's right. Now you've got sickness, you've got famine, you don't have anything to eat, nothing to drink, and you've got a Roman army all the way outside. What are you going to do? You're in a world of hurt. Turn over, if you will, to Luke chapter 21 and begin reading there at verse 20. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. Juan, while you have your Bible open there, read beginning in verse 20 down through verse 24, please.
But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled.
27, please.
Okay.
I'm sorry, no. 24.
But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are
fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? And when you take that thought back to Matthew 24, what's Jesus telling them? Who is the abomination of desolation? When you see the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke of, standing in the holy place.
Titus.
Pardon me?
Titus.
Yeah, the Roman army led by Titus, the Roman general. We're going to talk about that more extensively in just a little bit. But now, is that something that you know now just because that's what Mick said? No, you read that in the parallel accounts. You know that the abomination of desolation is something that these would see. It would come upon their generation. Do you see that? And what would they see? They would see an army encompass them.
And just another minor point, I suppose, that indicates also that it's not the end of the world. It's that there's the possibility of escape here.
Yes.
Talked in several places about them fleeing to the hills.
Yes.
It was the end of the world, there wouldn't be any escape.
Well, that's right. We're going to get back to Matthew 24 and discuss some of those things in a little bit of detail. But that's right. There wouldn't be any escape. And other elements involved in that are identified in Matthew 24. But no, this would be when you see the Roman army encompass your city, then flee unto the mountains. Go back, if you will, to Matthew 24, as Richard's introduced that. Let's pick up the reading there at verse 26 and read a number of verses. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 16. Now, when you see the abomination of desolation, he says then in verse 16, let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down to take out the things that are in his house. And let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, nor on a Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world, nor until now, nor ever shall be. When I was in college, there was a lady that had read this passage along with some others. And she was absolutely terrified. Remember that lady, Mom? Just absolutely terrified. Because she thought in her lifetime she was going to see all these horrible things without understanding the context of this passage. Jesus is not saying this to you. He's saying this to those Jews who inhabited the city of Jerusalem who had broken the covenant with God when they called upon the Romans to crucify His Son. Now, when that occurred, what's going to happen to their city? No longer God's temple. It's theirs. What's going to happen to it? He said, not one stone going to be left upon another. The Roman armies are going to destroy it. And when that happens, it's not going to be pleasant for you. He said, when you see the Roman army encompass your city, you know what's about to happen. You know that desolation and destruction is about to occur. You know that famine is going to exist in your city. You know that death is going to be overwhelming in your city. So what do? You flee to the mountains. Now then, He said, those on the housetop, you don't go down and get anything. If you're in the field, you don't go home. What does that suggest to you? Alright, urgency. Yeah. Don't go home. Get out of town. Leave. Go to the mountains. Because if you go home to get your cloak, or if you're in the field and you want to go home to get something, what might happen to you? You might be trapped. You can't get out. So you flee to the mountains. Now in verse 19, but woe to them that are with child, and to them that get suck in those days. Now most of you lady folks in the audience this morning have had at least one child, perhaps a number of them. Would you rather flee for your life when you're great big pregnant, or before you get pregnant? Before you get pregnant. Would you rather try to flee for your life when you have a child that's still nursing, or before you have a child? Before you have a child. So he says, you pray that it's not during this time. Woe unto them that are with child and to those that give suck. Verse 20. And pray ye that your flight might not be in the winter, neither on a Sabbath. Now two elements here. Pray that it's not in the winter time. Where has he just told them to flee? To the mountains. What's generally in the mountains in the winter time? Snow. What's your possibilities of survival in the mountains during the time when it's so cold, icy, and snowy? Not so good. So you pray that your flight from this destruction is not in the wintertime, and you pray that it's not on the Sabbath. What happened to the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day? It was shut down. That's right. The gates of the city were closed, and so there wouldn't be any going or coming. So you pray that it's not then. Now keep reading. For then shall be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor shall ever be. We're going to read in just a moment of some words that were written by Josephus. Can you tell me who Josephus was? He was a historian. All right, he was a Jewish historian. He was commissioned by the Romans to write the history of the Jews. Now, Mr. Josephus tells us that during this time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, that there were over 1 million Jews that died. And do you see why Jesus said, for then shall be great tribulation from such as hath not been from the beginning of the world, nor now, no, nor shall ever be. Never been a destruction of a city that resulted like this. Now you read verse 22. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What's Jesus saying about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem? Going to be strung out over many, many years? Be quick. That's right. It'll be quick. Joy?
Correct if I'm not reading you correctly, but are you suggesting that this violent end is not only occurring not only for the reason of God's desire to bring to an end the Old Testament time period, but also as wrath and punishment because they killed his son. I mean, are you suggesting that these are the two main reasons that this end of this nation is so violent and aggressive?
Let's read the text. Go back in Matthew chapter 23, verse 32. He said, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them shall ye kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar."
Now that's a sharp criticism of the scribes and Pharisees, not necessarily of every Jew. Okay?
It's difficult at this point to separate that. Because it was the multitude of the Jews, if you recall, being persuaded by their religious leaders who at one time had cried out, "Hosanna in the highest," and now they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." See, that wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees.
This says it reaches clear back to the first righteous man who was killed, which was Abel.
That's exactly right.
All the way back for every prophet.
That's exactly right. Now, who was the last one?
Jesus.
Yeah. Now, I grant that there were spiritual gifts that were given and so forth, but the last prophet that God sent was Jesus. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Now, when they killed him, what was about to happen? This whole entity was to be destroyed. John? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. That's right. Well, yeah, I'm not saying that everybody in Jerusalem died because some are instructed to flee to the mountains. Now, who would that be? Christians. That's right. Those who believe what Jesus said. People who were listening to Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly right. Now, if you'll continue that thought, well, to answer pointedly your question, he's talking about all of those who were killed for their righteousness, all the way back to Abel. And that includes Jesus. Some have called this, in fact, Arthur Ogden, Richard in his commentary on Revelation, calls this the avenging of the angels and the prophets. And something to be thought about there.
Especially in light of the verbiage there.
In light of the verbiage, yes. Now, in verse... I'm on the wrong page. No wonder that don't read right. Turn the page back. He says in verse 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is the Christ, or here, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Beloved, I have told you beforehand. If therefore they shall say unto you, Behold, he's in the wilderness, go not forth. Behold, he's in the inner chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh forth from the east and is seen even from the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man, and wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Now, we're going to show in our next study that he's talking about what the Roman army did to the city of Jerusalem. Okay? The eagle was the Roman signia.
That phrase there is coming of the Son of Man. This is why a lot of people say that this is not necessarily a reference to the church of Jerusalem, but the coming.
Well, Jesus is identified with both terms, so